you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do have your Bibles with you, would you turn to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our occasional series in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 15 verses of Galatians 5. And it says this: "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you debate and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Amen. Last time we looked at this, we looked at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And today I want to focus in on the end of our reading today, verses 13 to 15 of Galatians 5. But I want to do an overview first of where we have been. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." Paul has been with the Galatians through this book, telling them that they are being entrapped and enslaved by those who have come among them and are teaching them that Jesus Christ is not enough. But they have to add to Jesus Christ the law, in particular the act of circumcision, if they want to be right with God, and in the strongest possible language, as you saw as you come to the end of verse 12, Paul condemns those people absolutely and prays really for their destruction, because they are harming the church and they are turning the people away from the truth that he has given them. "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." That statement gives us what we have in Christ: freedom. Now, I'm no Wallace who apparently shouted freedom as he was being killed. I think that probably he had no breath to shout anything at that point. But we hear a lot about freedom. And freedom is scary. One of the things as a teacher I used to worry about was when the children got free, because you never knew what the little devils were up to whenever they were free. It worries those in authority. It can frighten church leaders, because freedom means liberty to do what you like, doesn't it? That's what it is to be free. Freedom to do what you like. Now, the dangers of this are immediately obvious. Because the problem about freedom to do what you like is, if you do what you like, you trespass on the freedom of others. For example, where we lived in Essex, there was this beautiful walking country all over Essex. There are public footpaths that go straight through farmyards, that go through fields, that go along by the rivers, and you can walk for as miles and miles as you want. And there's a sort of a war going on by those who use those paths and the farmers who own the land and work the land around them. Because you see, you have freedom to walk on them. But you don't have freedom to walk through a field and leave the gate open at the end. You don't have freedom when you're drinking your high-powered Lucozade when you've finished it to chuck it away in a field. When you're finished. And you can understand the farmers getting cross with those who practice their freedom to walk. Also, the whole thing about freedom is to say that you're free to do what you like is quite dangerous. Because you have been set free in Christ. We've been singing about it this morning. You are free in Christ. Your salvation is secure. So, in the back of our sinful little heads comes this thought, if that's the case, I can do what I like. And that is not what Paul is saying. That is not freedom. The whole point of finding faith in the grace of Christ is that we are free and no longer under the bondage of the law. We're free from legalism. If we have learned nothing else from Galatians, learn this, that you're free from having to work for your salvation. Your salvation is a gift from God. It is a free gift of grace. But it is a gift that was costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Free, but costly. The most precious gift. And our greatest liberty is this. We are free from the guilt of sin. We no longer have to carry the bondage of guilt about with us. We are free from that. Now, that doesn't free us from the guilt of pain that we have caused to other people. We still have to carry that burden. But before God, we are free. We are free from the power of sin in daily life through the power of the Holy Spirit that's in us. Now, you will argue with me about that, quite rightly, and say that sin still has a grip on you. But here's the point. You're free from that sin in that you don't have to sin. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Do you get that? If you sin, that is your responsibility and your choice. God has provided you with a way to avoid that if you can find it. We're free from the law with all its demands. Jesus bore the curse of the law and kept its demands on our behalf. We are free from all these things. But freedom can be presumed upon. A long time ago, I heard a story which was said that it was true, and so I hope it is. During the Vietnam War, a couple in America got a dreaded word from their government that their son had been killed in Vietnam. And that was followed a week or so later by a letter from the captain of his platoon. And in that letter, he told the parents how their son had died, and he said that their son had died saving the lives of all the members of his platoon, and if he hadn't taken the action that he had done, they all would have died. So it urged them to be proud of their son. And these parents were very taken with that. And they wrote back to that captain and said that if those men were so important to their son, if they ever were in America on leave or needed somewhere to go, to let them know because they would love to meet them. And a good while after that, they found out that one soldier was coming back and he asked them if he could come and stay. They were thrilled. And they painted the room. They got a new bed. They put down a new carpet. They did everything they could to prepare for him. They went down to the coach station. They saw him off the Greyhound coach, and they took him home. And for 3 weeks, he abused them. He took drugs in their house. He burnt holes in their carpet. He was sick. He was sick in the bed. He treated them with disdain. And finally, he was leaving, and they left him off. And as he walked towards the coach, the husband put his arm around his wife and he said, to think that our son died for that. What does the Lord think when we sin against the Lord Jesus, knowing we have his freedom, knowing all that he has done for us? To think that he died for that. Do you get that? That thought should keep us from abusing our freedom. We find that freedom can be abused, and we can abuse it to God. So what does Paul begin to say to us in these verses 13 through to 15? He says, you have been called to freedom, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't indulge your sinful nature. We have to realize that we are Christians, born again of God, if we have come and asked him to save us from our sins, and if we had recognized he's done that on the cross. We are saved people, but we're saved sinners. The fact that you have become a Christian does not free you from that. That is still part of your nature and will be until the Lord brings you home to be with him, when that wonderful perfection will come in. And what will that be like not to have that in our hearts? We still have a bias to sin. It's our fallen nature, and our old nature is twisted with selfishness. And therefore, Paul says to them, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, because he knows how we think. We want to enjoy all that's good for us. Freedom from sin that we have, but not freedom to sin. And here is the counter argument to those who think we must have rules and regulations, or otherwise the Christian faith will degenerate into anarchy and chaos in the church. There are those who practice a false grace. The book of Jude, just before Revelation in the Bible, says this in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We have to beware of those who would give this freedom in order to be able to sin and to carry on a life which isn't right. We have freedom to do what we want. Now, bear with me, I'm going to use an example here. I've always thought that it is very hard to come to a teetotal position from Scripture. So if you're a Christian, now bear with me till I get to the end of this, will you? If you're a Christian, you have a freedom. If you want to have a drink, you can. I don't see anything in the Bible to forbid that. And I was brought up in a family that was very anti alcohol in any way, shape, or form. But there comes into a question of that if I decide to practice that. And it's the question of example. If I openly do that, might I be setting an example to someone who may be weaker than I, or have more of a problem than I, for them to fall further into a sin and to be taken into addiction? By that, it might be harmful to them. Here's something else I might want to consider. That there may be other brothers and sisters in my church who hold a view that if they were aware, would hurt them or offend them. And so you may well come to this conclusion that at the end of the day, that while it is not forbidden, in order for my of my love for my brothers and sisters in church, I will give up my freedom. That is a godly way. It's like this, you see, and you're going to find this. When you've been working 8 or 10 hours at work, and you come home in the evening, you are free to kick your shoes off, collapse on the sofa, bung the television on, and just relax. But you may have children who want to go swimming or want to go to football, and you're racked and you're tired. But because you love your children, you will give up your freedom to do what you like and do what is right for them. Do you follow that? Because we have a freedom, it doesn't give us the right to walk on others, and therefore our liberty has to be controlled. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin," and we have to break that. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3, verse 3, and he said, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, pursuing our days in malice, envy, hatred of others, and hating one another." We need to keep clear of the world's view of freedom, because it isn't freedom. We need to keep clear of the slavery to sinful appetites, and the Christian must be free from that. If you move forward to chapter 5 and verse 24, you read this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It is a slavery to sinful appetites that we have to be free from. So don't indulge the sinful nature. So therefore, what do we have freedom for? Well, here it is at the end of verse 13. "Through love, serve one another." You are free to serve. Now, that seems like a terrible contradiction. Serve one another in love. How can freedom mean service? Service means putting someone before you. Service means giving up your freedom for the good of someone else. If you lived as a girl in Edwardian times, a common job for unmarried girls in particular was to be in service. And that meant being service of a family living in their house, which was probably very opulent, but you lived in fairly spartan conditions in comparison to the family. It meant that you had to get up hours before they did, to light their fires, and to carry buckets of hot water up flights of stairs to fill their bath so that they could be clean. It meant hours of polishing and cleaning, on your knees cleaning floors. That's what it was to be in service. It meant cleaning up their mess all day, and that you couldn't go to bed until they went to bed and you fell into your bed exhausted. Is that freedom? The freedom we have in Christ is not that sort of service. It's a joyful service. In Exodus 21, you find the story there of a person who has been a slave to a master. And at the end of 7 years, he's allowed to go free. But if he loves his master, he can say, "I won't go free. I'm going to make a pledge to serve you forever because I love you so much." And it's painful. He's taken out in public to a door, and the master takes a giant corkscrew and screws his ear to the door so that forever he walks around with a hole in it and everybody can identify him as a servant. But he does it out of love. And this verse tells us that out of love, we are to serve one another. That our freedom is to put other people first. Not in the way that grinds us down, not in a way that belittles us, but knowing that we are doing it in Christ This is my freedom, not to exploit or hurt other people, but to use our freedom to serve others. In love, we serve others. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. If you could turn there with me, if you've got your Bibles. You know this passage, the one that's read at weddings so many times. But in verses 4-7, someone showed me this once. Take out the word love and put in the word Jesus and see what you get. So I'm going to do that. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's service. And that's the service that Jesus wants from us for one another. So, how do I show that? I show that freedom to serve, to be in attendance, to pray for others, to give up my free time for the sake of others, to use what I have and what I possess to enrich the lives of others. And why do I do it? Well, there could be a pile of reasons, but here's the greatest one. Because I am commanded to do it. Look again at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Too often that's the true picture of a church. Christians biting and devouring one another. Unrestrained abuse, fighting and hatred and anger and lack of forgiveness. And it's destructive to all concerned and it is horrible. But what is the law that Jesus has given us in verse 14? It's this. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's the contrast in that. You are commanded to love. Now, I always thought that was a little bit. One of the books I read early on when I was young was Great Expectations. You remember it? Pip? Yep, wee boy in the marshes. And he sent to Miss Havisham, a posh lady who was jilted at the altar, and she's wearing her wedding dress and living in this house where everything is rotting around her. And she has this girl called Estella. And Pip has been sent to play with Estella. And he feels his boots, especially his boots, are not the right sort of boots for this house. And he's mocked by Estella for these boots he wears. But when he comes in, imagine this to a little boy. Miss Havisham says to him, "You are here to play, boy. So play, boy, play." Now, those of you who had children, I want you to imagine putting them into a room and saying, "Now play." Right? And they stand, "What do I do?" You know, it is such a silly thing to say, isn't it? Play should come naturally, shouldn't it? It's not something you command a child to do. My mother used to say things, "We brought you here to enjoy yourself, so you better start enjoying yourself." Did you ever get a comment like that? But Jesus makes this comment, "I command you to love." A friend of mine, now in glory, once gave me a CD, and there was a song in it, and one of the lyrics was this: "Love is not an emotion, it's an act of will." Do you get that? It's not an emotion, it's an act of will. And if we are commanded to love one another, then we must make sure that our will is that we will love one another, sometimes even through gritted teeth. But we must love one another. Now, the type of behaviour that Paul describes here about the biting and devouring one another shows that the law cannot guarantee love among his people. In fact, the whole legalistic system does not bring love, but it urges us to despise one another. That person does not live like I do. I remember my parents over one Sunday lunch discussing a Christian family in our church. And they were so disparaging of them because, do you know what this family did? On Sunday evenings, instead of going to the evening service, do you know what they did? They watched Sunday night at the London Palladium. And I was amazed at that because I honestly thought that all Christians' TVs didn't work on Sundays. But my parents didn't watch TV on Sundays, so they looked down their nose at those who did. Do you get that? How often do we do that in one way or another? I'm having a better quiet time than them. I attend more meetings than they do. And so we fail to love one another. That is not how we will do it. How is it that we will love one another? It's this. We realize how someone has loved us. And when we realize how unworthy we are of that love, then it becomes possible for us to love people who are in fact unlovely. You see it in the life of Paul. What kept him going with these churches and these people who turned their backs on him and these people who ridiculed him? It was love. And so we have a liberty to love and to serve. And the Holy Spirit can work on our hearts to bring that love, but he does it through channels that are open to him. And the believer who is open to you having his life as a channel to the Holy Spirit in Bible study, in prayer, in worship, in active life in the church is going to experience the ability to be able to put this command into action. So, in conclusion, we express the freedom to which we have been called in keeping discipline in our lives, in practicing love to others, and in obedience to the commands of God. You may not think that sounds like liberty, but to those Christians who practice it, it's the most liberating thing in the world. Amen.